Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews this morning, chapter 2. We're currently doing a mini-series entitled, What Think Ye of Christ? Whose Son Is He? And what started this series was a request from a member of the church trying to fulfill that request. And we turn to Matthew chapter 16 when we first began this mini-series, and we look at Jesus in the city of Caesarea Philippi. He takes his church with him. And in that city were temples to every god under the sun that the Romans and the Greeks could have manufactured. But there was something else in that city that I believe Jesus actually took his disciples to, and you can even go there today on a Holy Land tour. They have seating arrangements just outside of this gaping hole that goes into the earth. There is this huge gaping hole, this huge cave, and it's dark. And it goes for, you know, it just goes and goes and goes and goes. And the ancients believed that that was the entrance or the doorway to Hades, the abode of the dead. I personally believe Jesus took them there. And he uses that as an illustration because he tells them, the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And they view that, the ancients, as the gateway or the doorway or the entrance to the abode of the dead. And he asked them, whom do men say that I am? Out there in the street, what's the buzz? What's the newspaper saying? What's on the blogs? What are they twitting and tweeting about me? Well, some say this, some say that. Okay, church, what do you say? Who am I? Peter, who's the leader and the spokesman, says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blesses him for such a confession and such a statement. And beloved, I hope and pray this morning that you can say that with all honesty and true sincerity, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Most High. And that Jesus Christ is not only Savior, but Lord of all. I hope you can also confess that this morning. If you're a member of this church and as a professing Christian, all of us should be able to say that heartily and with great gusto. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus tells them that he's going to build his church, and again, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And again, he's standing probably outside that gaping hole as a beautiful illustration. And remember, the gates of hell, a gate can attack you. A gate doesn't move unless it's pushed in or pushed out. Beloved, a shadow cannot hurt you, neither can a gate. So therefore, Jesus has a picture of a church that is triumphant and on the march and on the move. Many Christians today take the position that the church is in the corner hunkering down, defeated, apostatizing, no longer effective, no longer relevant, and that the church should have no voice in the culture, that we should not be the conscience of the world. Let the world go to hell. No, the church is to be on the move. She's to be the church triumphant. She's to be the church militant, not the church of the first mouse. Not squeaking, but boldly proclaiming the truth of Almighty God. Well, with that in mind, look at verse 14, Hebrews 2, verse 14. I'm going to be giving an exposition of verses 14 to 18 on Jesus' humanity and how it benefits you in the light of the context here. For as much then as the children, that's you and I, are partakers of flesh and blood, notice, you and I partook of flesh and blood when we were conceived in our mother's womb, he, Christ, also himself likewise, notice, took part of the same. There's his humanity. Now notice, right now, his divinity is not in the forefront. In this passage, his humanity is in the forefront. Now, why did he become flesh? Why did he become human? That through death, the Lord Jesus Christ might destroy him, the devil, that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So notice one benefit of his humanity that is applied to you and I is this arch enemy, this roaring lion, this red dragon, this beast, this malevolent angel that fell from heaven, this darkened, grotesque, hideous entity had to be put in check. Jesus had to destroy his power over you and I in one particular area that's noted in the verse. Now, there are many other areas, but this one particular verse deals with one particular area that the devil had won up on us, and that is the experience of dying, death. Jesus had to die himself, which means he had to assume a flesh and bone body, and then be raised from the dead as proof to you and I and to the world that God the Father has received and accepted his atonement and that the devil has been destroyed. And this one aspect of many over you and I. And delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Beloved, I had an uncle who's now gone. He was afraid of dying. When a family member died and we had to go to the funeral home to do the shebang and the, you know, do all the rigmarole with the priest and the beads and the candles, you had to drag him to the funeral home. You even joke about dying. And his response was another shot of scotch. My Uncle Eddie, Catholic Irishman, he's gone. But he was afraid of dying. You mentioned death around him, and he became a mouse. Maybe some of you and I are fearful of dying. I would have to confess to the congregation, I'm more fearful how I'm going to die. I don't like pain. When it comes to pain, I am a chicken. So hopefully my death is quick and painless. Okay? That's my desire. Maybe it's too selfish, but beloved, I really don't want to languish in a bed totally in pain. I hope God just takes me. Verse 16. For verily, Christ took not on him the nature of angels. Now that would imply, what's the nature of an angel? A spirit. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. He took on flesh. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him. Notice that word. That's a strong word. He was compelled to be made like unto his brethren. That's you. That Christ might be a merciful and faithful priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, since Jesus was on the receiving end, Christ is able to succor. He is able to condescend and walk into your moccasins, so to speak. And say to you, been there, done that. To succor them that are tempted. You ready? Well, brethren, in our previous message, we concluded it by considering a piece of furniture from the temple complex. And that was that beautiful brazen altar. I told you last Sunday it was made of shittim wood. A very durable wood. A wood that was able to handle anything. And one of its qualities was it could endure excessive amounts of heat. And this particular brazen altar was overlaid with brass. And in the Old Testament, when brass is used as a figure of showing something or signifying something, brass or copper was always used to denote judgment. Remember when John sees the resurrected Christ in Revelation chapter 1, he begins to describe this magnificent Savior of ours. But when he comes to the Savior's feet, feet of brass, feet of judgment, he's going to tread out the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God upon those who pierced him. So that was the use of brass. So therefore, you take the smitten wood, overlay it with brass, and now you're going to put something on top, like a little screen, to collect the ashes as the flesh of the animals was totally consumed by fire. And this is a picture of Jesus under intense trial, intense temptation, intense suffering, which he daily endured to be seen as Isaiah's tried and tested stone. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, just go up to verse 9. I didn't read verses 9 to 10, but let me read it in your hearing. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Notice, his divinity is not in the forefront. His humanity in these verses is brought right into your face. A little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should, notice, taste death. How do you taste death? Well, in the Old Testament, as well as in the book of the Revelation, I believe, sometimes God's wrath, God's anger, which is poured out upon either an individual or on a nation or a people, is always represented as a cup filled to the brim and overflowing. The fierceness of the winepress of the wrath of God. And literally, in my understanding, the Father took that cup of wrath, the penal substitutionary atonement of his Son, and Jesus drank every last drop of the fierceness of God's wrath that you and I deserved. He tasted it. How do you taste death? You can smell it. Ever been around a dead body? I was in a hole several years ago, taking a pilot out of his crater when he dropped his plane nearby, almost near a school down there on the Texas-Louisiana border. You want to smell something that's really going to turn your stomach? You smell dead, burning, dead, rotten flesh that's on fire. I can still remember to this day my commander giving me the right arm of that pilot all by itself, burnt with his flight suit attached to the flesh. And then to see my commander grab the torso of this pilot and grabbed that part that was severed. From this part was gone, this part was in the ground, and he lifted it up, and the intestines and the stomach were like jello swimming in a bowl. And you look up in the trees, and there's plane parts curled around those pine trees, and fires everywhere burning, little fires. He tasted death for you and I. Read on. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through, say it, sufferings. Beloved, God cannot suffer. God cannot die. God cannot bleed. You cannot whip God. You cannot put a crown of thorns on God. God's a spirit. But as the God-man, when the second member of the Godhead comes to earth in the womb of his mother Mary, a son is given, a child is born. Did not Isaiah say that in chapter 9 of the translation we have in that 9th chapter? A son was given, which implies the son was there before he became a child. But a child was to be born. And when he was to be born, he would assume a flesh and bone body that could be beat, that could be whipped, that could be pressed out of measure, that could carry a cross beam, that could have its wrists and its ankles impaled to a hunk of wood and lifted up for all to see. He could cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He could cry out, it is finished, paid in full, debt canceled. Only as God-man. But you can't make God bleed. But the God-man did bleed. Turn with me, hold your place in Hebrews chapter 4, but let's do a quick search. Go to Acts chapter 4, if you will, please. Acts chapter 4 in verse 11. Remember last week we looked at the 28th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and there Jesus Christ is portrayed as that chief cornerstone, tried and tested and found to be true, found to be worthy, found to be suitable, found to be the only one that could go in the Holy of Holies and shed his own blood and to offer his own body, his own life on that tree. Acts 4, look at verses 11, my friends. What does Peter say in the first Pentecostal sermon? He quotes Isaiah 28. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Acts 4:11 is a quotation of Isaiah chapter 28. That tried stone, that precious stone. Oh, that marvelous stone, that sure foundation. Beloved, you can build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ as a solid foundation, and no spiritual hurricane nor tornado will be able to move you off that stable foundation. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Notice how Paul picks up on this concept of Isaiah 28. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. I find it amazing. Peter mentions it in Acts chapter 4. And now the Apostle Paul is going to use it and incorporate it in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Here we see the Jew and Gentile being brought together into one new man, the church, the body of Christ. And what does he say in verses 20 about this church, about this one new man? And are built upon the foundation of the apostles, which means we are built upon apostolic teaching, and the prophets, notice, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner stone. That is Paul's allusion to Isaiah 28. Paul's allusion. He uses the same language from the book of Isaiah. Then finally on this thought, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. So you can see Isaiah chapter 28 is at least referred to at least three times in the New Testament by at least two individuals in their writings or in their sermons. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2 and 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, referring to the Old Testament, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That's another allusion to Isaiah chapter 28. The tried stone, the precious stone, the elect stone, the sure foundation, the chief cornerstone. I find that beautiful. Now, I read to you Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, the fact that Jesus had to taste death. With that in mind, turn to Philippians chapter 2, where both the deity and the humanity of Christ is brought forth. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Now, watch this. Paul is going to bring the divinity and the humanity of Christ together. Watch. Go back to verse 5. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There's his divinity. All right? Now watch the humanity. But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a slave, and was made, underline, in the likeness of men. There's his humanity. And being found in fashion as a man, Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice here it says Jesus became obedient to death. In Hebrews it says he tasted death. And brethren, I hope this morning that you are alive and well. I hope that your mind is engaged this morning. The incarnation, God the Son becoming the God-man, is not just some little theological ditty that makes us exclusively distinct from all the other cults that are under the sun. Beloved, this applies to you. In order for him to save us, in order for him to make reconciliation of our sins to his Father, he had to become the last Adam. He had to become the final representative of the elect. Adam was the first representative of all those who would issue from his loins. And when he fell, we fell. When he died, we died. And when we are born, David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Not meaning that his mother was a tramp, But in sin he was conceived, that original stain that we come into this world with. No one teaches us to say no. No one teaches us to go rob and steal. Those come naturally. No one teaches us how to lie. That just comes naturally. Little children I see today tell their parents, no, you can't make me. And I see little Johnny beating on the mom and beating on the father like the little brat runs the home. And mommy and daddy are simply in a corner, checkmated by this little monster that walks on two legs. Beloved, that's the application for you. That's why it is so savingly important that Jesus become flesh, that he become the God-man. Read on. And being found in fashion as a man. Now notice in this particular passage, the humanity of Christ is emphasized more so than his divinity. Would you at least say that much? Even though the divinity is mentioned there in verses 5 and 6, his humanity and the work because of that humanity is really being emphasized. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God the Father also had highly exalted God the Son and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice the cross before the crown. All right? Notice humiliation before exaltation. Notice the valley of the shadow of death before there can be life. Notice that. Cross before the crown, humiliation before exaltation, the valley of the shadow of death before life. And Jesus was willing to walk into that valley for you. He was willing to drink every drop of the Father's wrath for you. Brethren, isn't that enough to make you love him all the more? Even in your pain, and in my pain, we can at least love him all the more. Whether the sun shines, or whether there's a raging hurricane over your roof, you can love him all the more. Whether you're terminal, or whether you have the best of health that doctors can give you and God can bless, you better love him all the more, because he became the God-man. Listen to these words. Like the Passover lamb, Jesus passed the test. The Passover lamb was taken in on the 10th day of the month of Nisan. And from the 10th to the 14th, the heads of home looked over that lamb, checked under the fur, made sure there was no scabs, no bugs, no open wounds, there was no pus, there was no bleeding, there was no, you know, scuzzies. And if that lamb was perfect, then it was slain. Jesus comes to earth, and he was immediately placed under the microscope of his Father, the devil, and the world. And no matter what the Father put upon him, whatever the devil threw at him, whatever questions and accusations his family and the religious leaders threw at him, Jesus received him, and he walked right through it like a hot knife through butter. He walked right through him like a hot knife in a tub of butter. Like the Passover lamb, Jesus passed the test, and like the brazen altar, Jesus withstood the heat. He was made to be subject to, and he was found worthy to die. Beloved, that, my dear friends, is the purpose and the necessity of the incarnation. Now, allow me to read something in our own confession. Speaking of Christ under chapter 8 as the mediator, it says, made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the scriptures, so that two whole perfect and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, without composition, without confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Your own confession makes a statement on his humanity and his divinity. Allow me to read further. He was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of the Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Notice the declaration of his humanity. Now listen to this. Christ in the work of mediation attacheth according to both natures. Both natures, to each nature doing that which is proper to itself. What does that mean, preacher? I'm glad you asked. As divinity, he touches God. As man, he touches you. Your own confession. That was written, what? 1618. I bet if you get most confessions today in the average church in this town, all you would get would one page of a confessional statement, maybe two pages. And most of it would be on the book of the Revelation. Nothing about being holy, nothing about struggling with sin, and nothing about Christ, his divinity and his humanity. That's your confessional statement. That is what you're supposed to be saying that you believe wholeheartedly. I hope you do. He would become that chief cornerstone to the church's one foundation, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2. Now notice this, as the God-man, he came from humble surroundings, Matthew 13, 55. If you want these verses and these comments, you come see me, I'll give it to you free of charge. But because of time, just bear with me. Notice this about his humanity, he had humble surroundings. He didn't come from a... He wasn't living in a palace. He wasn't living in a beautiful condominium. He didn't even live in the temple complex where the priests were sponging off people and living like kings. Matthew 13, 55. He knew what it was to hunger. Matthew 4 and 2. He knew what it was to be weary and to be thirsty. John 4, 6 to 7. He wept for sorrow over the death of a friend. John 11, 35. He expressed genuine human emotions and passions. In the temple on two occasions, he showed anger and turned over the money charges. There was one time when Jesus even groaned and he sighed and said, "How long must I bear with this generation?" True or false? That was his humanity coming out in full bloom. He felt pain. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? His body received blows and stripes and beatings and slaps and piercings and stabbings. And yet not one bone was broken. Beloved, all that for you. All that for you. And how anyone who can call themselves a Christian can hear something like this and sit there in their pew and just be like a stone. Oh well, can I go home? Can I go eat lunch? It has no impact on them. Oh, brothers and sisters, I hope to God that none of us are that way here this morning. This should cause you to sing all the more, irregardless of your limitations. Sing in your heart, and someday God will give you golden vocal cords, and the angels will have to tell you to keep quiet because you won't be able to stop singing his praises. Serve him. Love him. Speak up for him. Speak up for the sake of the gospel. Don't be a mouse. Be a lion. Roar with the truth. Be a farmer. Cast the seed. Now, in today's text, as touching Christ's humanity, let's look at the following. Let's now go to Hebrews 4 and do a quick exposition. Watch this. I need to get there. Even with the tabs, you stumble. Hebrews chapter 4. Watch this. Look at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2. See? Bingo. Hebrews chapter 2, 14. I'm sorry, church. For as much then as the children, I want you to underline the children. I want to show you something. I was shown this years ago when the doctrines of grace came into my life, how you, within the context, define your terms. He mentions the children. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Now these children, I'm contending, are like you, his children, by spiritual birth. Jesus took part of the same, flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them, underline them, the them are the children of verse 14. Just bear with me, underline the them. Who through fear of death were all their lifetime to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him, underline, the seed of Abraham. Now, put your caps on. Galatians 3. Ye are all children by faith in Jesus Christ. So the children of verse 13, the them of verse 15, and the seed of Abraham, it's the same people being referred to. Are you not the seed of Abraham? Now, yes, he took on the seed of Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way down to Mary and Joseph. I have no problem with that. But, beloved, the seed of Abraham here implies more than just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're talking about you. He took upon himself the likeness of your flesh. Wherefore, in all things that behooved him to be made like, underline, his brethren. I was shown this by a Calvinistic preacher. And he's saying, there's the brethren, seed of Abraham, the them, the children. These are all terms describing the one and the same people, the elect. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like him to his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, underline, the people. Notice all the terms that you're called, the people, the them, the children, the seed of Abraham. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Beloved, the context here is the elect. Jesus comes to earth as the God-man to represent in a substitutionary fashion his people. Now, when you hear the Christmas story, listen carefully, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Who's the his people? I'm looking at them. You are the children of verse 14. You are the them of verse 15. You are the seed of Abraham. That's what the book of Galatians says. Unless Paul's a liar, I think I'll believe him any day. We are the brethren of verse 17, and we are the people of verse 17. Now, we can't go too far without a word definition. This is amazing. It says, look at verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise, notice the word, took part. Took part. This is beautiful. Took part. Comes from one word, autos. Autos. And it literally means to be or to become a partner. To be a state of existence, to be, present tense, to be. And it also means to be a partaker. Watch where this word is used. Ready? Turn to Matthew 1. Watch this. You got to see this. In order for you to understand the incarnation, the fact that he took part of the same, he took part of our own flesh and blood, he became human, he became a man. What does it mean he took part of the same? Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Anybody want to take a stab? What English word in that verse is the same word took part of the same? Bingo. Now you're going to sit there and say, so what, Bob? I was expecting something, you know, that was going to tingle my ears. Well, what's being implied? Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac is a physical extension of his father Abraham. Abraham made another Abraham in the sense that Abraham was the physical father whose seed replicated himself in his son Isaac. Isaac, in turn, through his seed, replicates another Abraham, Isaac, and the son Judah. And then Judah had 12 boys who were what? 12 extensions of himself. They took part of their father's nature. You follow? Drop down to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. I'll give you a hint. That word, took part, is found twice in that verse. Who wants to take a stab? Bingo. They came together. Before Mary and Joseph came together sexually in order to produce their four sons and their two daughters, which were nothing more but extensions of their love and extension of their respective seeds. But it's also mentioned one more time. This is awesome. The pronoun his before the word mother. Where did Jesus get his humanity? Not from Joseph, but from his mother Mary. Jesus was the physical extension of his earthly mother. He was a partaker of her flesh. To me, that's awesome. You talk about doctrine. Drop down to verse 21. Now watch this one. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's found four times. Ready? His name. Thou shalt call his name. His name is an extension of who he is. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. Get this, you are now the extension of the Christ, because you were born again by the same Holy Ghost that conceived him in the womb of Mary. God the Holy Spirit has to come and conceive into you new life. You are the extension of Christ, and therefore he is not ashamed to call you brethren. Beloved, this is awesome, but we're not done. His name, he, his, and their. Notice in verse 21, their sins. Notice, my sins and your sins are an extension of you, but they were never an extension of him. There's one word. Notice the theology that's here. Thou shalt call his name Well, what's his name? Jesus. Well, what does it mean? Yahweh saves. Jesus is an extension of his Father, the eternal Son of the living God, the hypostatic union between Father and Son. From all eternity, the Father loving the Son loving the Father and the Son loving the Spirit, and the Spirit loving both the Father and the Son. This mutual love that was being shared within the Godhead. Mutual. Their love. An extension of each member of the Godhead to each other. Then when he comes to earth, you're going to call his name Jesus, because he's going to be the extension of his Father. God saves. And when he comes, he's going to come through his mother's womb to be an extension of her humanity. He's going to get his humanity from her, yet without sin, because he had no earthly father. And he's going to save his people because they are an extension of him. Therefore, he calls you his brethren. You are in the family of God, sons and daughters of the great King. Is not the family of God called the family of God? And in the family of God, the concept is a family of individuals who are mutually related to each other. Well, how in the world can I, a hell-deserving, hell-bound sinner, ever going to have any relationship and any connection with God Almighty, whose law I've trampled on? I need a God-man. I need someone who can touch divinity and touch me in the gutter and make the connection and be sinless and spotless himself and die in my place, shed his blood, and die the death that I should have died for over and over and over again. Isn't that beautiful? He took part likewise of our own flesh. So in all eternity, we are going to behold the risen Christ and a glorified fleshly body, and you are going to have a glorified fleshly body, and you are going to be able to say, my Savior, my children. We're in the same family. We are an extension of him. And yet he took our sins, who were but nothing more but an extension of my ungodliness, and he laid those upon himself. I just happened to go back yesterday to look this up and found that definition. Never knew that before. To be, or to be a partaker. And I felt I needed to share that with you. Christ likewise took part of the same, that through his own death, through his humanity, he might destroy Satan, who had the power of death over us. Before Christ could be raised up from the dead, he had to first be incarnated, and then he had to experience death for you and I. Once again, humiliation before exaltation, the cross before the crown. Now look at verses 15. Go back to Hebrews 2, 15. We get a few more minutes. Hebrews 2 and 15. And delivered them, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, through his humanity, which was able to suffer and bleed and die. Besides having been tempted and tried and crushed and bruised and pressed down himself, he died our death. He died our death. So that he might deliver them, the children of verses 14, who through fear of death were once held in captive fear of their own death. Maybe you're here this morning and like me, you're just a chicken. You don't like the pain. But beloved, Jesus Christ died our death. That we will never die anymore, because we are trusting in him and residing in him. Beloved, divinity cannot die, but as the God-man, Christ could drink that bitter cup of God's wrath on our behalf, and then his own bodily resurrection, and I say that boldly with no apology, bodily resurrection. He vanquished the greatest enemy of all, the grave, the death, and the devil. All three enemies that hounded us were destroyed and put at bay. Look at verses 16. For verily Jesus Christ took not on him the nature of angels. There it is. Angels are called in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14. Ministering what? Spirits. Jesus didn't become a ghost. He didn't become a hologram. He was not a hallucination. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now look, Jesus didn't take upon himself the nature of an angel, which to my knowledge is spirit. He was no ghost, he was no phantom. But notice, he took upon him the seed of Abraham. He took on the flesh. Abraham again. Now going back to this word, Abraham, Isaac was an extension of Abraham in the flesh, right? Jacob was an extension of Isaac. The 12 sons of Judah was an extension of their father, Judah, and all the way down to David, to Solomon, all the way down. And then those two lines of genealogy converge. Mary on one side, Joseph on the other, trailing all the way back to Solomon, all the way to David, all the way to the patriarchs, all the way to Noah, all the way to Adam in the garden. What is that? Nothing but a fleshly extension of one man, the first Adam, all the way down to the cross. What a marvelous book we have. And what a marvelous doctrine on two simple English words. To take part of something means to be an extension or a partaker of what you took upon yourself. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him, it behooved him. Oh, he was deeply motivated, deeply moved, deeply, deeply forced in obedience to be made like unto his brethren, to be made like unto you, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Brothers and sisters, when you go to Jesus in those agonizing moments of darkness and in despair, when you feel as though you want to stop running your race, when you feel as though you've had enough of going to church, enough of Bible reading, I'm sick and tired of my time being eaten up, when the devil pounds you and tries to convince you you're wasting your time in your studies and your reading and going to church and doing this and being faithful and sometimes depriving of yourself, mortifying the flesh, putting to death the sins of the body, you get sick and tired of that. I want a vacation from my Christianity. In those moments, flee to Christ. Because he's not going to look at you and say, huh? Members of your family may say, huh? Members of your family may look at you like a deer in the headlight. Because they can't comprehend nor understand your frustration and your despair and your despondency. But Christ will understand. It behooved him to be made. That means to be incarnated, to be made manifest, like unto his brethren. Jesus Christ was willing to identify with you and I in our humanity. But why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, those who we call, in this passage, those who are the them, those who are called the brethren, those who are called the people, those who are called the children, the elect. He came for them. He came and bled and died for them. Verse 18. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted. What did I share with you a few moments ago? Humble background. Hungered for 40 days and 40 nights without drink, without food, without any kind of social interaction with anybody. Weary and thirsty. Met the woman at the well. He was thirsty. He needed a drink of water. Can you imagine God getting tired? He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He expressed so many genuine human emotions and passions. He knows how it is to feel pain. He knows how it is to take a physical blow across the cheek. He knows what it is to have his beard plucked. That hurts. He knows what it is to be backhanded. He knows what it is to be pierced with spikes. He knows what it is to have that dead body thrust with a sword, a spear. And yet not a bone was broken. Brethren, do you love him? Do we love him? He grew up from a defenseless baby to a mature man. He learned a trade with his stepfather. He probably took care of Mary being the firstborn son. If Joseph was no longer in the picture by the time of his crucifixion, which I believe, he was basically responsible to take care of Mary. He couldn't trust his other brothers because what? They were scoundrels. They thought he was nuts. They thought he was out of his mind. He submitted graciously to John's baptism. Then he was driven into the temptation in the wilderness. Driven. The Holy Spirit drove him in there. And for the devil to pound on him for 40 days and 40 nights. And then he was hounded by his adversaries. Jesus, one more quick question. Jesus, one more quick question. Jesus, one more hypothetical situation. Jesus, 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 sign, give us a sign, show us this. Who are you? What authority? Blah, 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 blah. Hounded, pestered like mosquitoes on a Kansas summer evening. He was mocked, he was challenged, he was questioned, he was called crazy, he was called mad, he was said to be out of his mind. He was accused of being an insurrectionist against Caesar and a blasphemer. He was betrayed, he was placed on a mock trial, he was whipped, beat, mocked, crowned, and then slaughtered and nailed and crushed and bruised and afflicted by his own father, let alone the world. It pleased the Father to bruise him like a cluster of grapes crushed, like a cluster of olives crushed. It pleased the Father to bruise him. And when you get on the internet, you see some of the blasphemy from people who take that concept found in Isaiah and say, what a sadistic Father, the Father that you Christians say to put his son through such pain. Your God is a statistic one-eyed cyclops. Little do they realize that without the crushing and the bruising of God the Father upon God the Son, none of us would ever be saved. That's love. That's not pseudo-masochism, but that's love. And then he was received up to heaven. And now in his glorified humanity, Jesus is not a spirit. In his glorified humanity, he sits at the hand of all authority in heaven and earth. And guess what he does? As your high priest, he knows exactly how you feel. And when you come running to him, like a son or a daughter would run to their father when they're in pain, or they get a boo-boo or a scrape on the knee, Jesus receives such as you. Why?
He's an extension of you, and you in turn are an extension of him.
Are you not a partaker of the divine nature? 1 Peter chapter 1. And did he not partake of your humanity? Huh? Now, little word. Look at the doctrine with that little word, autos. You belong to him, and he belongs to you. And there's no divorce. It's an eternal, everlasting bond. Now there's his humanity. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Eternal Heavenly Father, we come once again before your presence, marveled, simply marveled, at the beauty of this plan of redemption that each member of the Godhead devised before the world began. We stand in awe, we stand in wonder, we stand in pure amazement. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So this morning I call upon God the Father here to simply rain blessings upon his children who were seated here this morning, that the very smile and countenance of their heavenly Father would shine upon them. May the intercessory prayers and the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ become all the more real now to those who have heard these feeble lips. And may everyone here this morning praise and shout with praise for God the Holy Spirit, who opened eyes that were once blind, ears that were once deaf, and a heart that was so dead it needed a new one, and the Spirit of God gave it. Father, be with your people. Encourage them, strengthen them, in Christ's name. Amen.